You know, there's times in our lives where maybe we don't appreciate our heritage as much, but as we get older, it's quite all right to be Tom Wilson's son or Tearness Wilson's grandson. Just depends on the generation. So I feel so blessed and privileged to be here with you today. Don asked if I would just mention briefly, is there a lot of feedback on this or is it good? Okay. Hey there. I didn't know that. I went to high school with Sherry. Good to see you, Sherry. I feel distracted. I feel very privileged to be here today. And Don asked me to speak a little bit about Rest Haven. I'm going to be talking tomorrow night, and actually I'll try, hopefully we'll have time to look at this little DVD. So I'm going to leave that here. If you don't get to come tomorrow night to the prayer meeting, I'll leave the DVD here, and if you're interested in more about Rest Haven, you can borrow that and look at it yourself. But Rest Haven is one of about a dozen homes in North America that cares for the aged and infirmed. Rest Haven started 70 years ago, and in October, we'll be celebrating that. And if you're in Michigan traveling and you want to come and join us and just give God thanks for all his goodness, you're very welcome to join. I left some of those invitations at the back just to let you know. And I also left some of these brochures that'll tell you more about the home. But we serve about 110 souls at Rest Haven. We serve folks from our independent living. Some of you will have known Mert and Jane Walcott. They're some of our most recent additions, and we love having them. They're a younger, elderly couple. And Jane, of course, has thrown herself into our gardens just like she did the gardens at CMML. And so we're thrilled to have younger seniors, and we're thrilled to have elder seniors. We serve a lot of folks who have been in the Lord's work for much of their life. And I mentioned at the first service that from time to time we even have the opportunity to serve those who are without Christ. And it's been a privilege to be able to say to those folks, this is the same Lord who's been chasing you all your life, and this is your, again, an opportunity to you to hear the voice of invitation that God is calling you, that God loves you, that he sent his son to die for you. And we've had the joy of seeing, I mentioned before, a man who came because his wife was there, who himself was a retired English professor and avowed atheist. Years went by, and he would come to our care conferences every 3 months and tell us that he was an atheist and he didn't want to hear about God. And about 18 months before he died, he started saying, you know, I don't understand. I find myself praying to a God I don't believe in. And we said, well, that's okay. You just pray. If you want to pray, say, God, I don't believe in you, but if you're real, show me yourself. You pray that prayer, and God will honor that prayer. And before he died, he accepted Christ as a Savior. So I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10. It says, nor complain as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. For no temptation has overtaken you except as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Let's open with a word of prayer. Our gracious Father, we come now to your word. These are the very words of God. And Lord, help us to tremble as we open your word. Help us to have the awe and reverence for your word that it deserves, that, again, we are hearing not the voice of a man, but we're hearing the voice from heaven that speaks again to our hearts. Lord, there are things that you would have us learn. You tell us here in the scripture that the things written aforetime were written for our learning, for our admonition, and we want to have hearts that are open. And so we pray now that you would open our hearts, open our ears, Lord, if there's sin in our lives that would be blocking the entrance of your word, we want to confess that to you at the outset of our time. We want to confess that, Lord, even as a speaker, there's nothing that I have to say that can bless your people unless, O Holy Spirit, you fall upon us and give illumination and give help to both speaker and hearer. And so we cry out to you now that you would speak to us during this time. Help us to hear from heaven. Help us to take something away today, that we would not go away simply as hearers of your word, but that we would leave as doers of your word as well. We ask these things for the honor and glory of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, Don sent me some information and told me that you all have been working your way through an Old Testament study. The kids are, I guess. I don't know if last week somebody spoke to you from Judges, but that's what I'm going to take up today, is the second chapter of Judges, because it seemed like that's the topic. Is that some feedback? Is that what you're going through? Yes? No? Good. All right. You're going through Judges. So we're going to look at Judges chapter 2 today, but I wanted to start with that verse in 1 Corinthians, because on several occasions in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit of God points back to the Old Testament saints and says, those things that happened were not just interesting stories. They're not just history lessons. They're not just adventure stories that we tell to the Sunday school kids to make Sunday school more exciting and interesting. They have a real important lesson. They were written for our instruction, for our admonition, for our warning. And several times the Old Testament people are held up as a negative example of how we ought not to be. And certainly as we come to the book of Judges, we see much in the life of Hebrew Israel of an example of what we ought not to be. There's certainly, in our lives, no room for pride, is there? The Israelites had it all. They were God's chosen special people. They had the law of God revealed to them. They had, as Paul says in the New Testament, every reason to boast. But they failed miserably. And we might be inclined to think that, you know, we live in a place of privilege. God's revealed so much truth to us today, and we're blessed with knowledge that even the Old Testament saints didn't have, but they stumbled, and the admonition to us here is to be cautious, to be warned, because there's no room for pride in our lives. We too are susceptible to stumbling, just like the Israelites did. On the other hand, as we read in verse 13 there of 1 Corinthians 10, God's faithful, and he'll not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he'll also provide a way of escape. And so not only are the Old Testament saints given to us as a negative example, they're given to us as an example of hope as well. Paul would say to the Romans, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So my purpose as we look at Judges chapter 2 today is twofold. I want, first of all, for us to ask God, do we need to hear a warning? Do we need to be admonished? Do we need to be challenged from Judges chapter 2? And secondly, to find that encouragement of the Scriptures, to find that hope that Paul speaks of in Romans 15:4. Hopefully, if you were anticipating that we were going to Judges chapter 2, you've had an opportunity to read it before we gather together today, but we're just going to go through together, read it, kind of hopefully glean some insights into what the text says, and then think about some of the applications to our lives. So let's dig in. Judges chapter 2 and verse 1. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from the land of Egypt and brought you to the land which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. You shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land, You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods should be a snare to you. And so it was, when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel, that all the children lifted up their voices and wept. And then they called the name of that place Bochim, for there they sacrificed to the Lord. And when the Lord had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. We'll stop there for a minute. Judges chapter 2 and Judges chapter 1 are an interesting introduction. I kind of thought as I read and reread this that it's sort of like when you go to the Barnes and Nobles and you're standing there and you read the back flyleaf of the book and it tells you what the book's going to be about. That's kind of what Judges 1 and 2 are like. They're the flyleaf of the book of Judges. And they give us a little bit of an overview of what's coming. So, in Judges chapter 1, last week, you would have heard that Joshua had already died. But here he is in chapter 2, speaking to the people of Israel again, because this is kind of an overview. It's kind of, again, the 30,000-foot view of what's about to come. And we're told that as they gathered together and as Joshua was speaking to them, that the angel of the Lord came to them. Now, I can't help but ask myself and ask you, who is the angel of the Lord? As I read some of the different commentators on this, there's actually some discussion, which was a little bit surprising to me. Some people think it was just an angel, any angel. And if you agree with that, I would love to talk with you more about that later. But it's very curious, because certainly to me it seems like from the use of the personal pronouns, that this could be none other than a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. Because we read that the angel says, I led you up from Egypt, and I brought you to the land which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Well, the Israelites hadn't entered into a covenant with an angel, had they? They'd entered into a covenant with God himself. And Don talked earlier about 9 different covenants that we have in the scriptures, and we'll look at that a little bit more. But how impressed I was in reading and rereading this chapter that God is a God who keeps his promises. And the Israelites had been spoken to. If we just look briefly back in Deuteronomy 28, the promises are made to Israel that the angel here is referring to, and it's a lengthy reading, so I certainly won't read all of it. But if you just read from verse 1 of chapter 28, it'll come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God and observe carefully all the commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your ground and the increase of your herds and the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flock. And he goes on to speak of all these blessings that he would pour out upon the people if only they would live lives that were obedient. And then he says in verse 15, but it shall come about if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments and statutes, which I command you today, that these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And it's almost word for word. Cursed shall you be in the city. Cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land and the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks, and so on. And so the experience now that the angel is speaking to them of in Judges chapter 2 is a fulfillment of these promises that God had made to them many years before, that if they were obedient to God, God would bless them. And if they were disobedient, that God would curse them. And it's a challenge to us today to remember that God calls us to live lives that are obedient to Him. Now, Don reminded us one of the great privileges that we have under the new covenant is that it's an unconditional covenant. Jesus did all the work. And we don't live in slavish fear as the Israelites did, and the doom of a curse over us. We can say with Paul in Romans, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's the hope that we have, that we who have put our faith and trust and hope in Christ can never be separated from His promises. He tells us that He's in His Father's hand and we're in His hand, and no one can pluck us. We're as safe as Christ Himself in the Father's hand. So, although the Israelites were experiencing the fulfillment of God's promise, we know that the promises of God to us are promises for blessing when we put our faith and trust in Him. We'll read on with me verse 7. The people served the Lord then all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and who had seen all the great works of the Lord which He'd done for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old, and they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. And when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work of the Lord. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger, and they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. Let's just stop there again. What a striking contrast we have between the life of Joshua, which you've read if you went through the books of Joshua, through the book of Joshua and the writings of Joshua, where the people serve the Lord, and yet even as you remember back, I find this to be a remarkable statement of God's grace. When the Spirit of God refers to the Israelites under Joshua, He says, they serve the Lord all the days of Joshua. Well, as we look through the book of Joshua, the best we could say was that their obedience was incomplete, because many times they did not obey the Lord wholeheartedly. Many times they made covenants with the people that they were told not to make covenants with. Many times they did not fully drive the people out or put them to death if they had been told to. And so this is kindness. This is the kindness of God. And I find myself reflecting, sometimes we're awfully hard on each other. And somebody fails in life in our Christian circles, and we can kind of want to write them off out of our book because of their failure. But when God looks at the life of Israel under the days of Joshua, He says they serve the Lord all the days of Joshua. And it challenges me to be much more gracious in my dealings with my brothers and sisters. That there are those around who maybe their obedience is incomplete. And yes, maybe we can encourage one another to be more obedient, but God is gracious. And when He looks at the life of His people, even though their obedience was not all that it could have been, His assessment of them was that they had served the Lord all the days of Joshua. And so we read then in verses 8 and 9 that Joshua died, and it talks in verse 10 about this generation that had been gathered to their father, and then the generation that came after them. Now, we recognize, again, because it says so in verse 7, but also that it wasn't just that when Joshua died, instantly everybody forgot what had happened under Joshua. There was a slipping by degrees, where slowly over time the things that God had done with the Hebrew people in bringing them out of Israel and bringing them out of Egypt had been forgotten. And after Joshua died, you know, his friend, his co-spy, Caleb, we read of his daughters that they were women after God, and they had a desire for the heart of God. But as time went by, more and more of those folks who had seen what God had done in the past, they passed on, as people do. And over time, this generation arose who did not know the Lord, nor the things which he had done for Israel. And as a result, the hearts of the people are turned away from God, and they're turned to the idols of the country. You know, we don't see in our culture people really usually bowing down. I mean, if you go to a Chinese restaurant, you might, but usually we don't see people bowing down to physical idols, do we? But the longer I live, the more I realize in my own heart the idolatry of my own heart and the tendency in my own heart to put other things into the place that only God deserves. And the great commandment that you shall have no other gods before me rings so clear to us as we read the story of the judges and how they turned away from God to serve idols. And we're challenged that we as believers need to be certain that our heart is not being given over to following after idols. Well, let's carry on here. So in verse 14 we were up to, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of plunderers who despoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Whenever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hands of those who plundered them. Yet still, they would not listen to the judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them, and they turned quickly aside in the way in which their fathers walked. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked and obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and would deliver them out of the hands of their enemies. And for the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And let's just stop there a minute. I'm getting ahead of myself. But so we have God's judgment here from verse 13 down through verse 16. God raises up the people of the country, the people of the land, who afflict, and as it said earlier in the chapter, like thorns in their side. I don't know if any of you garden, but I was just out in my garden the other day, and I got a splinter here in my hand. And it's just a painful irritation. It's certainly not going to kill me, but it's just a painful irritation. And these people of the land became just a painful irritation to the Israelites. They couldn't really accomplish what they wanted to accomplish because of the painful irritation of the people of the land that they had not driven out as God had told them to. And so God raised up this oppression against them. And it's striking to me as you read the contrast there that in verse 14, he delivered them into the hands of plunderers. God did that. This was God's action. I don't know how that makes you feel. I find for myself sometimes that I like to not think so much about those things, that God's hand is in judgment against us sometimes. And sometimes things come into our lives that are unpleasant and they're difficult, and we want to maybe blame circumstance or something else. We don't really want to blame the hand of a sovereign God. But God delivered them into the hands of plunderers. And then he also raised up, in verse 18, the judges who would help deliver them. His heart was always merciful towards them. Even in judgment, he remembered mercy. That was the cry of the psalmist, wasn't it? Lord, even in judgment, remember mercy. And so the Lord raised up discipline against his people, but he also, as we read in 1 Corinthians, he made a way of escape. He brought judges along too who would deliver them so that they would be able to endure the discipline that had come their way. And so then finally, as we read, I'm just going to read through the end of the chapter here. It came to pass that when the judge died, verse 19, that they reverted back and behaved even more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them, and they did not cease from their own doings nor from their own stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them from the hands into the hand of Joshua. And of course, when he says that, he's speaking of Joshua as being the captain of the Lord's host, of being the leader of the Lord's people. So even though Joshua had died, when he says here at the end of verse 23, he didn't deliver them into the hands of Joshua, he's speaking of the people of Israel. So God raised up both the judgment and also the judge. Through my own times of testing and trials, I recently was reading in the book of Lamentations and came across a wonderful verse that I want to share with you as we think about some of the applications that we can draw from this text in the last few minutes that we have together. So if you have your Bible still open, turn to Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3, and I'm just going to read verses 19 down through verse 33. Remember my affliction and my roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to my mind, and therefore I have hope that through the Lord's mercies we're not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It's good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It's good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and keep silent, because God has laid it on him. God has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to those who strike and be full of reproach. For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion, according to the multitude of his mercies, for he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. And that expression leapt out at me as it never really had before in the last couple of years, that the Lord does not afflict willingly. Many of you have or will, you've heard it said by preachers, either you're coming out of a trial, or you're in a trial, or you're about to go into a trial. That's kind of how life is in the flesh, isn't it? We kind of come either recovering from some hardship or difficulty, or we're in the midst of one, or if we're not in the midst of one, there's probably one coming just around the corner. That's kind of how it is in a fallen world. And it was great comfort to me, first of all, to know that as a sovereign God, these things that come into our lives are not random acts of fate. When Joseph was sold into slavery, God was in control. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, God was in control. And whatever trial or difficulty, whatever hardship, whatever sorrow we're going through today, God is in control. And Lamentations tells us that He does not afflict willingly. When He allows affliction to come into our lives, it's not because He hates us. It's because He loves us with an everlasting love. And Hebrews tells us that no discipline seems for the moment joyous, but rather grievous. But afterwards, it bears the peaceable fruits of righteousness. So God has a purpose for my suffering. God has a purpose for your suffering. The things that we go through, the things that God allows us to endure, He does not because He doesn't care about us, but because He has such a great and wonderful love for us. So the first application that I would have you remember as you think about the Judges chapter 2 and what we've read today is that when God raised up the judges, when God raised up the plunderers, when He raised up the nations that were in Canaan and they began to afflict the Israelites, that was His doing. But as we read in Romans, for our encouragement and for our hope, He also made a way of escape. And God will in our lives as well, that the times of testing and trial, the times of difficulty that we go through, they don't last forever. God will make a way of escape for us as well. The second application that I wanted to bring to you that God really drove home to my own heart was what we read about, where the people, the generation, those who were with Joshua, the elders, Caleb, Caleb's daughters, when they all passed on and when they had all gone, that generation arose that didn't know the Lord. That spoke to my heart. I have 4 children. Will my generation remember the Lord? What happened between Moses and Joshua and these people who turned and served the Baals and the Ashtoreth? Well, God had given them plain instructions of what He wanted them to do. He wanted them to teach their children as they went. Talk to them in the way, He would say to them. When you rise up in the morning, share the scriptures with them. When you're walking in the way, as you sit down, as you eat, as you lie down at night, share with them the great things that God has done. And it challenges my heart. How am I doing? Well, some of you maybe are grandparents. How are you doing with your grandchildren? Maybe you're unmarried. How are you doing with your nieces and nephews? Seize the opportunity. If we want the generation that's coming after us to know the Lord and to follow the Lord and to love the Lord, it's not going to happen by osmosis. And it's not going to happen in Sunday school either. Our kids are with us all week long, night and day, especially in the summertime. And it's not the guy who comes up here and speaks on Sunday's job. It's not the Sunday school teacher's job to implant God's word deeply in my children's heart. That's a responsibility that God's given to me. And so I would appeal to all of us today. I know some of you are done raising your children, but there are still children in whose lives you can invest. If we want the next generation to know and love and follow the Lord, it's up to us to share with them God's greatness and the things that He's done. And not just the things that we read in the Scripture, but our own testimonies of the things God's done in our lives. Has God done anything great for you? Do your children or grandchildren know about those stories of the times when God really came through for you and did something? Is that part of your cultural heritage that you're sharing with your children? The great things that God has done for you personally. We need to be rejoicing in those things and celebrating those things and sharing them with our children in order that as our children grow, we're nourishing their faith, because nourishing faith leads to flourishing obedience. We want to teach our children about God. Then the last thing, if you can turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. and verse 13, we read that God made a promise to Abraham. And because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you." So after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus, God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability or the unchangeableness of his counsel, he confirmed it with an oath, that by two immutable or unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation or comfort, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Why am I reading this? We started out there in Judges, and God came to the people at that place of weeping and said to them, if you had kept my promises, if you had kept my covenant, I would have kept my promises to you, and I would have blessed you with abundant blessing. But now, because you're turning away from me, I'm going to keep my promise and curse you, and you're going to suffer as a result of your disobedience. And I said at the beginning of our time together that God keeps his promises. And so I wanted just to bring you back to that as we close and think about that with you for a few minutes. God keeps his promises. It's an amazing thing. I don't know if any of you have been involved in contractual kinds of things or estate planning or wills, but you know, as a notary public, you know, I have to confirm sometimes when people do things and witness those things, and they have to take an oath stating it. And as the text says here in Hebrews, people swear by something greater than themselves. So when God came to Abraham in the Old Testament, he couldn't swear by anything greater than himself. And so he swore by himself that this was a promise that he was going to keep. And such a remarkable God is the God that we serve, that though he cannot lie, though he's perfect in every way, though he knew full well he was going to keep his promises, he added a little exclamation point to the promise. He says he confirmed it with an oath. He didn't do that just for Abraham. If we had time and we went back and we read in Genesis chapter 15 where this event took place, Abraham had kind of challenged God and said, "Well, how do I know?" And God told him to take animals, a turtle dove, a ram, and to sacrifice them. And then there in the middle of the night, God came in the form of a flaming torch and passed down through the middle of these sacrificed animals, confirming by an oath. That was the way that, just like we could swear an oath today, sign a testimony or sign it in blood or whatever it is that people do to confirm with an oath, this was the way in Abraham's day that people confirmed an oath, was with a sacrifice that they would pass a flame between. And so God in his generosity said, "Abraham, I want you to know that I'm going to keep this promise. And even though I can't lie, even though every word I ever speak is true, I want to confirm this word to you with an oath." And so it's like a double blessing. It's like an exclamation point at the end of the sentence. When he says, "I promise," he confirms it with an oath. And brothers and sisters, there are promises that God has made to you and I. And he puts an exclamation point of unbelievable worth and value on his promise, because it's not simply the sacrifice of animals with a flaming torch passing between. But God extends the promise of eternal life to each one of us here today. He says, "Why will you perish? Why will you die? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked," he says in Ezekiel. And he extends the offer of salvation to you today. And he says, come to me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly, and you'll find rest for your soul. The Lord Jesus today is extending the promise of salvation, of eternal life for you. And he confirmed it not with the blood of animals, but with the blood of his Son. And Jesus Christ was held up for all to see, suspended between heaven and earth as a mediator between heaven and earth, a mediator that we all desperately needed. None of us by our good works could reach heaven. So heaven came down and died on a cross to give us the promise of eternal life. And that promise is offered to you today. The God who will bring judgment, as he promised, also brings salvation, as he promised. And he extends it to you today as an offer, a free offer. You don't have to pay anything. Jesus did it all. There's nothing you can add to his sacrifice. He did it all. All you have to do is agree with him. God, you're right. I am a sinner. I can't do it. I can't do it. I can't make it to heaven on my own. I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. I need the salvation that you offer. Please give me your salvation. And he promises that if you ask, he will richly give it freely for you to enjoy. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement and consolation and hope of your word. We thank you, God, that you're true to your promises. We're thankful, God, that you don't afflict willingly, and that when we go through times of suffering and difficulty, that you also make a way of escape. We're thankful that you're a God who's in control. And we're thankful, God, today that you're a God who still holds open the offer of salvation to any who would believe. We ask now that you would stir by your Holy Spirit the heart of each one, that we would each hear from you the things that we need to hear and be stirred to love you more deeply, more earnestly, to follow you more closely. Lord, help those of us who are parents and grandparents and uncles and aunts, help us to teach our children well, that the generations to come might know and love and follow you and not turn to idols. We ask these things for the honor and glory of our Savior Jesus. Amen.